Start in verse 36, in the middle of the verse. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bow before you, before your majesty and all your glory. And Lord, we plead, as we have sung, that you would in fact show us Christ, that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we may see your Son and cling to him. Oh God, give us mercy. Come and be among us today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. I want to start our time off this morning with a question. Have you ever heard the saying, everything happens for a reason? I'm sure you have. It's not an uncommon saying. It's something that's often said or offered to someone in order to attempt to bring comfort in the midst of a difficult situation or trial in life. Growing up in Texas, for whatever reason, this was a popular saying, something I heard all the time. And I must admit that there was a time in my life that I absolutely despised hearing this saying. To me, it just seemed flippant. I saw it as a shallow way to escape dealing with the harshness of life, or just to write somebody off who's going through a difficult time. Now, the reality is there is a way to say that and means something totally contrary to what the Bible teaches, such as the New Age idea of fate, belief in fate, that there are just some cosmic abstract principles in the world causing all things to happen together out of fate, or the Eastern idea of karma, which is basically a more sophisticated version of what goes around comes around. The universe pays people back for what they have done, either good or bad, and so everything happens for a reason. Those ideas are obviously pagan and flat contradictory to the Bible. But there are even some so-called Christian versions of this that are not really appealing to the plans and purposes of God, but a more spin-off of the karma principle. You see this heavily in the prosperity and charismatic corners of the world, the idea that everything is rooted in sowing and reaping. The good or bad things that are happening to you are tied to the measure of your faith in the result of what you have sown in this world. Basically, it's do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. Life is going well because you are blessed. And if life is not going well, it's because you're not blessed. That, too, is pagan. Try selling that to Job. In actuality, that's exactly what his friends tried to sell him. And they were rebuked by God for it. That is not how the world operates. So the saying, everything happens for a reason, can most certainly be meant in ways that are totally contrary to the Bible. But that's not actually why it rubbed me the wrong way. I couldn't stand that saying because there was a time before I really understood the scriptures that I despised the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I saw that doctrine as an affront to my will. And I saw it as an escape from culpability. And I saw it as a blaming God for the bad things that happen in this world. And so whenever I heard that, I would often and ignorantly try to correct it. Everything does not happen for a reason. But I was wrong. The reality is I could not have been more wrong. Because when you understand the God of the Bible and how he is presented in Scripture, then you understand that nothing escapes his sovereignty. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 46, he is the one who declares the end from the beginning. He is the one who says all of his purposes shall come to pass. As the Apostle Paul says, he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that includes the very minutiae of life. And for that reason, the saying, everything happens for a reason, understood rightly, is actually wonderfully profound and deeply comforting. And we are going to see that truth at work in our passage today as we look at the sovereignty of God at work even in the unbelief of Israel. It was all for a reason. Today we're going to see God's sovereignty at work in two different ways in this passage. His sovereign purposes over the Jews and their rejection of Christ, and his sovereign purposes toward the world in his redemptive plan. And this is an important passage because it is giving explanation as to why Jesus has been treated the way he has been treated by his own people all throughout the course of his ministry. And we are going to see how this is actually a major part of God's redemptive plan. How the chosen nation of Israel actually fits in to all of this. Because the question or questions that any thinking person would have after reading everything up to this point, 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, is how could they not believe? With everything that he has said and everything that he has done, how could they still not believe? And moreover, if this is really the Messiah, then why was his ministry such a seeming failure in his own time among his own people? Is he really the one? Or did the Jewish nation have it right in the rejection of him? Because the only nation in the world that was anticipating a Messiah rejected him. Did they get it right? These are important questions. And remember who John is writing to in his original audience. His original audience was to diaspora Jews, Jews who had been removed from their homeland after the war of AD 70. He is trying to reach them. And he knows at this point in the gospel, they would undoubtedly have some of these questions. Because he's talking about his own people, their own people. And he's now going to address those questions very directly. And he is going to show God's overarching purpose in all of this, because this was no mistake and this was no accident. Everything happens for a reason. I pray that we will see that today, and at the end of this, that we will all see again what products of mercy we really are as we look at God's redemptive plan played out. So let's look at this, and let's start with a little context to the setting. Look at the second half of verse 36, where we left off last week. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Now, I waited on the second half of this verse for this sermon because I wanted us to see how much John is tying all of this together. He's tying what he is about to say together with everything that Jesus has just said. Now, everything that John says after this about their unbelief is intentionally on the heels of what Jesus said, as he once again revealed himself as the Son of Man, as he announced the hour of his glory, that it had arrived, as he declared his purposes in the cross, and as he appealed to this people to believe. And specifically, he made the appeal to believe in verse 35, because the light is among you for only a little while longer. In other words, it's going away. He said, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. And then in verse 36, he says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. That was his last appeal before he departed. But they still did not believe. And then immediately, Jesus says with his actions what he just said with his words. He departed and he hid himself from them. They would not believe in the light, and therefore the light removed himself from them. This was an act of judgment. They wanted darkness, and therefore they received darkness. And now John is going to explain exactly what's going on here. Look at verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So John's just making it clear. They did not believe. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, Jesus' own people as a whole, did not believe. Now, certainly there was a remnant, and we will talk about that, but the nation rejected Christ in spite of everything that they had seen. They did not believe. And Jesus has done much in the public eye. As you know, up to this point in the Gospel of John, John has included six public signs that were all testifying to who he is. Starting at the wedding of Cana, turning water into wine, and then the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, and then the healing of the 38-year invalid in chapter 5, and then the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, and then the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9, and then finally the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. All of these were done out in the open with eyewitnesses. And that doesn't even include his walking on water, which was a private sign just given to the disciples alone. And to boot, there were many other signs that he performed the entire time. John makes that clear in chapter 2. He says, Jesus did many signs in Jerusalem at the first Passover. And then in chapter 21, he says that if he were to record everything that Jesus did, the world could not even contain all the books that could be written. Jesus had done much, much more than we can actually even imagine. But John had highlighted six public signs, all pointing to who he really is, demonstrating that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Messiah. And the seventh and final and greatest sign was still yet to come, his own resurrection from the dead. But throughout this, throughout his ministry, Jesus has made it plain. And despite everything they had seen, despite even all of the hype that we saw around the raising of Lazarus, and despite all of their praising of him and the triumphal entry, they didn't believe. And the question the reader should be asking at this point is why? How could they not believe after all of that? Why was Jesus rejected by his own? And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John tells us why. Look what he says. Look back at verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Why? So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Notice the words, so that. This is a purpose clause. John is giving the why behind their unbelief, meaning their unbelief was no accident. There was actual reason for it. It was not happenstance. It was not unforeseen or even unplanned. It was, in fact, actually a fulfillment of divine prophecy. And this prophecy, the first one he brings out here, actually comes from Isaiah 53. These are the opening words and verses of Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2. The prophecy of the coming suffering servant, which is amazingly appropriate given the context of where we are in the Gospel of John. This is the end, the very end of Jesus' ministry here. This passage contains his last words to the public at the tail end of 3 years of ministry, just hours before he actually becomes the suffering servant. The one who, as it says in Isaiah 53, is pierced for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53 is about to unfold before the eyes of the watching world in the passion of the Christ. But if you know your Bible, you know that the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53 actually began at the end of Isaiah 52. In the end of Isaiah 52, God introduces the suffering servant by declaring his end from the beginning. Isaiah 52, 13, God said this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." You see, that is the message. The exaltation of the Messiah, of God's servant. That is what God is going to do with the one he has sent. He shall be high and lifted up. And is that not exactly what Jesus has been telling them all along? Three times he has told them that he will be lifted up. Countless times he has told them that he has come down from the Father and that he is returning to the Father. And even in this context, just before this, he tells them in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That was the message. He was the message. His exaltation was the message. And having preached that message throughout the course of his entire ministry, he comes to the end of it all in the face of utter unbelief, thus fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" They didn't believe. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord is an expression to speak of God's power, which has been on display and revealed in every single sign that Jesus performed as he worked the works of his Father all through his ministry. But they neither believed his message nor his power by design. As John said, it was all so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. It was purposeful. And to make sure that his readers understand this, to make sure that no one misses the point, John only intensifies it. Look at verse 39. He says, therefore, they could not believe. That translation is not a mistake. It's not just that they did not believe, even though that's true. It's not just that they would not believe, even though that is also true. It is that they could not believe. They were not able to believe by God's design. They were destined for this unbelief. There's simply no way around what the scripture is saying here. And then John just keeps piling it on. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God did this. And to make that clear, he cites another passage from Isaiah, and he applies it directly to unbelieving Israel in the time of Christ. This time, the citation comes from that glorious passage in Isaiah chapter 6, the one we all know and love. That moment where Isaiah stands before God, he stands before Yahweh in his glory and is commissioned to deliver his message to his people. I know many of us know that passage, probably even by heart, but I want us to hear it afresh. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 6. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched it to my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That is, at the same time, one of the most glorious and sobering passages in all of Scripture. But I want you to notice how it began. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Does that language sound familiar? It's the same language from the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53, where God said, my servant shall be high and lifted up. That's not a coincidence. It's the same message. The one Isaiah saw in his grand vision of chapter 6 is the same one from Isaiah 53. the suffering servant. At his commissioning, he saw the exalted Christ. His vision of God was a vision of the Son. And in fact, John says this directly. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is him? Contextually, it cannot be God the Father. It can only be Jesus. Because it goes back to verse 36. Jesus is the subject of the paragraph. And John is explicitly letting us know that Isaiah's grand vision was of Jesus, the pre-incarnate glorified Christ, the one who is high and lifted up, whose glory filled the earth, whose voice shook the foundation, to whom the mighty angels repeatedly cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." It was the Son. And this whole scene should be familiar to us. It should sound familiar to something else we just recently looked at, does it not? For this is very reminiscent of John's vision from the book of Revelation when he was commissioned by the glorified Christ that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And the same thing here. Likewise, Isaiah was commissioned to speak about him, to speak about the one who is high and lifted up. And in so doing, he is revealing the one true God. And in so doing, as Isaiah obeys this commission, he would make the heart of this people, the people of Israel, dull. He had made them deaf. He had made them blind by preaching the truth that they would reject. Isaiah preached Christ. The book of Isaiah just speaks of Christ all over it, from his virgin birth to his path being prepared by John the Baptist, to his being anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to preach the gospel, the good news, to his ministry of power in opening blind eyes and deaf ears, setting the captives free, to his suffering and shame, to his vicarious death for the sins of his people, to even his resurrection. Isaiah's message is loaded with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Israel is blind to it by God's design. And so when Christ came, when the Messiah actually showed up and fulfilled every messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah and every other book of the Old Testament, he's living out the message of Isaiah. God blinded them to the clear realities that was taking place before them. The question is, why? Why would God do this? Well, first and foremost, you must understand that this is judgment. This was a stiff-necked people who had historically and repeatedly broke their covenant with God. They had repeatedly rejected God and his word, rejected the God who in love had elected their nation as his covenant people. Instead of seeking him, they sought to use their Judaism to establish their own righteousness, and they became isolationists, stiff-arming the rest of the world rather than seeking to be a blessing and a light to the rest of the world. And the truth is, just as was said back in chapter 3, they actually loved the darkness rather than the light. They thought they were the light just by virtue of their lineage, but the coming of the true light exposed them for what they are, actually lovers of darkness, as they rejected the Christ. Rejection of Christ was in keeping with their historical rejection of God, and it was only revealing what they are already doing. And for that reason, they were supernaturally blinded even to the obvious source of light that was in their presence. Christ made his identity as plain as possible in both word and deed, fulfilling every prophecy of Scripture, and even the most educated and well-versed among them were utterly blind to it. Just as he told them back in chapter 9, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." See, they were kept in darkness, in true darkness. The darkness that they loved, God allowed it to overtake them completely. And therefore, the very one that God sends to save, the one who is meant to provoke repentance in the heart of humanity, causing us to turn to God and to be healed, is rather the means by which they are driven into utter darkness and complete blindness. He is the means by which they are overtaken by their own darkness. And that is what true darkness actually is. A rejection of Christ. So you have to understand this in these terms. Did God supernaturally blind these people? Yes, he did. But did he supernaturally blind a people who were desperate to come to him and trying to find the light? No, he did not. John's not removing culpability here. Though God was completely sovereign over all of this, the people were responsible and guilty for their own actions and choices. They were acting according to their own natures and their own desires, and in that, they were fulfilling God's predestined plan. And you see that even in John's next statement. As he calls out the reprehensible reason why some of the leadership did not come to Christ. Because there were some there that actually believed he was who he says he was. But they still wouldn't come to Christ. And he tells you why. Look at verse 42. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Even the ones who are convinced of who he is still would not confess it. Because they love the glory that comes from man. And they feared man more than they love the glory that comes from God. And more than they feared God. They believed him, but they didn't. This was not genuine faith. This was not saving faith. Their love for this world and their status in this world superseded their love for God. And we know this to be the fact because Jesus already addressed this once back in chapter 5. When he told the Pharisees, he says, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is you can't believe. If you want glory from man, you will not see the truth of Christ. And the Jews, even the ones who could see some kind of truth in who he is, would not come to him. Not merely because God was keeping them back in his sovereignty, but because they loved this world and they loved the darkness more than Christ. It's important to see that because you need to understand that John is not removing human responsibility here. This absolute and total sovereignty of God that the Bible teaches does not remove human responsibility. It doesn't work like that. John, just like every other writer of Scripture, is what we call in theology a compatibilist, meaning God's sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible. They may seem to conflict and contradict each other in our finite minds, but not in the mind of God. The Bible teaches both. It teaches the absolute sovereignty over everything that takes place in the universe, even belief and unbelief. And at the same time, it teaches that man is absolutely responsible for our choices and our actions. And you may struggle to put those things together, but God does not. And because the Bible teaches both, we have to believe both. Both are true. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man?" To which he replied, "Why do I need to reconcile friends? They've never had a falling out. The Bible teaches them both." And he went on to say, "I bless God that there are some things in the Bible which I never expect to understand while I live here. A religion which I could perfectly understand would be no religion to me. When I had mastered it, it would never master me. But to my mind, it is a most delightful thing for the believer to bow before the inscrutable mysteries and to say to God, 'My God, I never thought that I was infinite. I never dreamt that I could take thy place and understand all things. I believe, and therefore I am content.'" We must believe the Scripture and bow in humility before God and be content with what he has said. It teaches the absolute and total sovereignty of God over all things, and it teaches that man is a responsible creature, culpable for his unbelief toward God. And in this context, we must see that Israel's rejection of Christ was, in fact, God's divine judgment upon them, but it was also in keeping with their own choices and desires. Both are true. But in that, we must see and understand that God's ultimate purpose in all of this went way beyond judgment. Again, we've discussed this many times, but Christ's coming was a means of judgment, to be sure, both for Israel and the entire world. We saw that back in verse 31, but it was not the reason why he came. He came to save. He came to bring eternal life to guilty sinners, to all who believe. And here at the very end of his life, his last words spoken to the public before he goes and spends his last night in private with his disciples is a reiteration of his main message and purpose, a summary of everything that he's been teaching this people, everything we've walked through up to this point in the Gospel of John. Look what he says, verse 44. "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world.'" See, Jesus came to save. He is salvation. And he has come to save a people out of the darkness in which we dwell, out of sheer mercy. And it is the merciful plan of God to reveal himself to the world through his Son. He is the light. All who come to him, who come to the Son, are in fact coming to God. When you look at the Son, you see God. Reconciliation with God happens through belief upon his Son. That is the message that Christ has spoken all along. And the rejection of that message is what leads to judgment. But the acceptance leads to eternal life. Look what he says, verse 48. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." See, this is a summary of Jesus' ministry, a summary of everything that we have walked through up to this point in the Gospel of John, 3 years of ministry. Jesus was simply carrying out the Father's sovereign plan to bring eternal life to an undeserving world. And those who reject him and reject the truth will be judged by the truth that they reject on the last day. Because rejecting Jesus is tantamount to rejecting God. It's one and the same. You cannot have the Father apart from the Son. But you have to understand that the Jewish rejection of Christ and this, their rejection of his message, was necessary for God's plan to come to fruition. Just as Paul said in Romans chapter 11, which we read, it was through their trespass that salvation was brought to the Gentiles, to the world, in order for Jesus to be a savior for the world. He had to be crucified for the sins of the world. And in order for him to be crucified, he had to be rejected. It was necessary. That was the means and purpose of this spiritual blindness and judgment upon Israel. It was not just judgment, actually. It was mercy. Judgment for Israel, but mercy for the world. It was the means by which God's plan of salvation to the world would be unfolded and fulfilled. Their trespass brought about our salvation, as prophesied. Their foreordained rejection of Christ became the means by which he became the suffering servant. The one who was the man of sorrows, despised and rejected, was so because he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They did not receive the message that they heard from him, or even the power that he had displayed, the arm of the Lord on display. Rather than accept him, they crucified him, not knowing that in doing so, he was being crucified for the sins of his people from every tribe and nation and tongue. It is by their actions on that cross that he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that through the power of his resurrection, he could bring eternal life to all who believe, securing the heart of his own message. And the covenant promises of God given to Israel are now yes and amen in Christ. The blessings and promises of God are now open not just to one nation, the nation of Israel, but to all nations through Christ. This is why we can turn to Ezekiel 36 and say, that is mine. And Jeremiah 31, that is mine. And Joel 2, that is ours. And Isaiah 55, that is ours. And the covenant of Abraham, that is ours. And every promise of God is yes and amen because of Christ, the true Israel in whom we stand. But that leaves us with a very important question. Has God then rejected his people? Has he rejected Israel? It's an important question. And Scripture's answer to that question from Romans chapter 11 is absolutely not. He always has a remnant chosen by grace. And to understand this, we have to understand what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, which is actually the introduction to that entire section of Romans. Romans 9, speaking of all the blessings that have come to Israel, he says this in verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham are so because they are his offspring. You see, within the nation of ethnic Israel, just like the rest of the world, God has his elect. And the elect Jews are the true Jews. They are the remnant of Israel. Not all of Israel is Israel. And God will always have a remnant. He had a remnant when Jesus was on the earth, a small group of his followers, and he has had a remnant of Jewish believers ever since. There exists now, to this day, a remnant. Who are they? They are not the geopolitical nation of Israel. They are physical descendants of Abraham who believe in Christ. They are those who see the gospel message that is going out to the Gentiles and say, yes, that's my Messiah. And they come to God like everyone else in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They don't come to God boasting in their lineage. They come to God clinging to the cross. As they see the mercy that's extended to elect Gentiles, the elect Jews come clinging to that same mercy. That's what's going on and has been going on for 2,000 years. This is all by God's design. And he has done this in such a way so that no one may boast before him. The only boasting will be boasting in his mercy. And in God's infinite wisdom, he has a number of both elect Gentiles and elect Jews that he has chosen by grace unto salvation from before the foundation of the world. And as his mercy is going out to the elect Gentiles, the elect Jews, the true Israel, are seeing that and they're coming in. A partial hardening has come upon ethnic Israel, but not upon the elect among them. They are coming in. And as long as mercy is going out to the Gentiles, it is also going out to the Jews. And through all of this, in this plan, all of Israel, true Israel, the full number of elect Jews, will be saved by the salvation that is going out to the world. And when the fullness of the elect Gentiles comes in, it actually marks the time in which all of Israel, the true full number of elect Jews, have been saved. And when that happens, the end comes. The consummation of salvation has arrived. God fulfills his covenant promises to the elect Israelites, and the elect Gentiles are benefactors. As Paul said in Romans chapter 11, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? It will mean life from the dead. Verse 15. When they all come in, it is time for God's people to inherit the kingdom in the resurrection. This is the plan of God for redemption and salvation, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. This is, in fact, what Romans 11 is all about. In fact, I just want to read that passage. In light of what we've seen here today in the Gospel of John, I want you to listen to God's unmatched wisdom in the way that he is saving his people, both Jews and Gentiles. And I would encourage you to try to listen with fresh ears. Put aside some of the presuppositions that load this passage with things it clearly does not say. And remember, as Paul said in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. So there's two different Israels. There's ethnic Israel, and then there's true Israel, elect Israel. But just listen to this. We're going to start in verse 25. Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel," that is, ethnic Israel, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved," that is, elect Israel. "As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. The wisdom of God is beyond comprehension. God has consigned, he has destined all, both Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience so that he may have mercy upon all, both Jews and Gentiles, the whole world. You see, there's never been a plan B for God. This is always his plan, because everything happens for a reason. And it was his plan to have a new race, a new people, chosen by grace, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, who have been made his people, not by their ethnic heritage, and certainly not by their own righteousness, but rather by mercy. By the mercy of God extended through the Christ. This has been God's design from before the foundation of the world. And while the nation of Israel has played a significant role in God's plan, his plan does not center on the nation of Israel. It centers on the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is high and lifted up, the exalted one, who promises eternal life to all who believe. This is why at the end of time, what John sees is not a bunch of Jews around the throne with some token Gentiles. No, he sees Israel's just one of every nation, of an innumerable people, all gathered to worship the one who is worthy of all worship. He's worthy of more than one nation, because it is by his mercy and it is by his sacrifice that he has won the whole world. We are gathered in this room today as believers for one reason: mercy. The sheer mercy of God, because none of us deserve it, brought to us by the obedient sacrifice of the one rejected man, Jesus Christ. Truly, he is worthy of everything. May we spend our lives and our days giving him the worship that he rightly deserves. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there is none like your Son. All glory and honor are due to him and him alone. May we tremble at the thought of trying to steal any of that glory, of trying to boast in self or lineage or our own righteousness, or anything that would mar the glory of Christ. Lord, help us to live our lives in worship of him. He and he alone is worthy. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.